Good morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, we will be continuing in this section of Peter's epistle, his first epistle. We'll be reading from verses 18 through 22. So if you would, when you have found your place in Scripture, please join me and stand together as we read God's inspired, his inerrant, infallible, the sufficient, the authoritative word of the true and the living God. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And may God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this wonderful privilege it is to stand behind the pulpit and say, "Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts," and preach the gospel of Christ Jesus. What a privilege. What an awesome privilege that is. But Father, I admit my weakness, my inability to articulate words sometimes, and my unclear thoughts. Father, I ask that you would help me in this time for the purpose of preaching the clarity of your word. Likewise, Father, I ask that you would help these dear saints, your people, that as they hear the word proclaimed, that they may be changed, transformed. May there be conviction be applied where conviction is needed, and yet conformity to Christ is what we ask. We ask that you do this for our good, and ultimately, God, be glorified in the preaching, the singing, the teaching of your word. We ask in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So what we have before us this morning is by most accounts one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, and some would say all of Scripture. And because of that, I've thought many times during the study and the preparation for this sermon, what business do I have expounding on this text? There's been many who have come before, many who are presently with us now, that have come to different conclusions on what this text means from the Apostle Peter, and from what Peter intends from this text. And there's others who really don't take a firm stand one way or the other. This morning, I hope to not add any confusion or add anything that's new per se. Instead, I want to try and focus on what the text does say. Now, some of you may say to yourselves, if scholars and theologians and all these really smart dead guys, if they're unsettled on this text, how in the world do we think we can bring clarity, or me personally, can bring clarity to the text where others have not? And of course, I certainly do not claim any supernatural ability to expound where others could not do before, but what we can do is trust in the reliability, the clarity, the perspicuity, the unity, the inspiration and sufficiency of God's word to not contradict itself and to speak with one voice. One of the ways we can set out to accomplish this task together is to realize that although we may not be able to say with rigid dogmatic precision what the text says, one thing we can do is say what the text does not say, and from there understand the meaning of the text. A few years ago at the National G3 Conference, Bill Johnson preached to this very same text, and that was one of the things that he said that was extremely helpful pertaining to this section of Scripture, that although we may not be able to say for sure what the text does mean, we can for certain say what it doesn't mean. And this is what's called the analogy of faith, the analogy of Scripture, that Scripture interprets Scripture. So we will let the clear sections of Scripture interpret the unclear sections of Scripture. And this is what we'll try to do this morning with much help from the Holy Spirit. And I certainly, by way of passing, I would encourage you, if you can find that sermon, to certainly listen to that. I trust that it would be helpful for you as well. And even as we read this text, I mentioned there's some differing views on this section of Scripture. And even when you read it for yourselves, you can undoubtedly see what I'm talking about. For example, when you first read through these verses, some natural questions arise from Peter's words. Like, where exactly did Jesus go after his death? Or where is this prison that is spoken of in the text? What did he proclaim to these spirits that are in prison? Who are these spirits? And what does Peter mean by baptism now saves you? And again, on and on, we could ask some very legitimate questions from this text. But as you can see, these are some real questions that aren't quickly or easily answered on just a cursory read-through. And of course, I realize in the time we have this morning, we may not be able to cover all of them clearly or with perfect certainty. And we must be humble enough to admit our limitations in our own thinking. But we cannot miss the point that Peter makes in this section, the clarity of which Peter speaks. Regardless of the details in these middle verses, what Peter bookends in this section is crystal clear. And that theme is that Christ is triumphant. He's triumphant over sin and death. He's accomplished redemption for his people. He alone has reconciled us to God through his own once for all time vicarious death and resurrection. We cannot miss this theme as Peter has started at the very beginning. This is the same thing that he started early on in chapter 1. He carries through even here in chapter 3. That Christ has accomplished redemption for his people. And we would do well not to miss the forest for the trees, to not get lost in what seems to be the unclear verses and miss the main point. As we've been going through this letter from the Apostle Peter, we've seen some of these glorious heights of gospel truth that certainly has no doubt been a source of great encouragement to the believers then, this anchoring point for the faith of believers when he penned this letter, and no doubt to believers throughout all time. We've seen some of these glorious doctrines. And some of these truths, as we've heard before, that although you may suffer unjustly at the hands of men, your sinless Savior likewise suffered. He died and he was buried. But he was victorious over death, over the powers of Satan, over the powers of evil, and he has proclaimed his victory over them all. And God has vindicated him. He has ascended to his rightful place at the right hand of God. And so when you suffer for the cause of Christ, know that your Savior has gone before you, and he was victorious. He has the sovereign power over whatever the source of your suffering may be. And Peter reminds us that when we suffer, nevertheless, we are to be holy as Christ is holy. And there's certainly more that we could cover, and I'm afraid if I went over all of this again, I would take up all of my time in just the intro. So I got to get moving as we go through this section. So if you are taking notes, the title of this sermon is The Triumph of Christ. And there's a few points that we can see in this section of Scripture that I think are really clear once we go through the text. And there's really three main subpoints. The first one is the unjust suffering of Christ on our behalf. We see that in verse 18. Then we see in the next verse, verse 19, Christ's triumph over his suffering. And this is a long heading, so I'll repeat it. I'm not good at the old-time Baptist short alliteration, vindication, vivication, whatever, all V's that you can rhyme with. But the third point is that Christ was victorious and vindicated through his resurrection and ascension. That Christ was victorious and vindicated through his resurrection and ascension. We see this starting in verse 18, carried out through verses 21 through 22. And so let's jump into the text. And I'll admit there's a lot here. So if we get about halfway through, and we may make this a two-parter, but I'll try not to keep you too long. But let's look at the first part of verse 18. I put it as verse 18a, the first part of this verse. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And right away, we see the sufficiency and supremacy of the work of Christ. This is the overarching theme that Peter continually returns to, that he continually points out to his audience, that Christ the righteous suffered and died for the unrighteous. And again, we see this standing in stark contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices that were continually offered year after year. We see what Peter does. He does this throughout his epistle. He continually draws on Old Testament examples to point us to the better, more complete fulfillment in Christ. And he's done this many times so far in his letter to ground them, and again, to reiterate that all of those types and shadows that were pointing to something better to come, it's fulfilled in Christ. And one of the things that is inescapable from this verse is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Believe it or not, this is not a popular doctrine. Penal substitutionary atonement. What do we mean by penal substitutionary atonement? Defined, it's the act of Jesus willingly and vicariously taking the punishment we deserve. So we see the punishment for our sins that we deserve, Christ willingly took on our behalf. So we see the penal aspect, the punishment we deserve. Christ substituted himself in our place, satisfying the just judgment and wrath of a holy God. And yet this is not a popular doctrine. There's many people who would stand behind pulpits this very morning and not agree with this doctrine. They want the salvation. They want the forgiveness. But they don't want the blood. They don't want the sacrifice. Peter's already stated the same concept earlier on in his epistle, 1 Peter 2:24. He says, "Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed." So this is not a new theme for Peter, and this is not a new theme for believers in Christ. Yet, if you Googled the term penal substitutionary atonement, there is many websites, many examples of posts or just whole blogs or whatever you want to call it from individuals that would profess to be born-again believers and yet do not hold to penal substitutionary atonement. I'm not sure how they claim that. I'm not sure how they would profess to be believers if they don't see the necessity of Christ satisfying the wrath of God in our place. I read one just in research here, and it was kind of shocking that it was someone who wrote, "Penal substitutionary atonement makes me want to vomit in my mouth." And my first thought was, when I read that, is likely that person will be the one that Christ vomits out of his mouth. So again, I'm not sure how they can claim to be truly born again when they reject the only means of propitiation and satisfaction of God's righteous standard. It's either all of Christ's work for you or none of it. Either you pay for your sin in hell for eternity, or Christ has paid it all for you. There's no in between. And so why people are hostile to this glorious truth that Christ died for me, in my place, or for you in your place, and satisfied the payment for sin, is truly, it's beyond me. But there's no escaping this truth. It's right here in the text. We see it again. Verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, Again, not to be repeated over and over again like the Old Testament priests used to do year after year, day after day, offering blood for the forgiveness of sins. This is the once for all. Not once for all people. This is the once for all time. Again, we're not universalists. We don't believe in universal atonement, that all people will eventually be saved. What Peter's saying here is the once for all time sacrifice. Once and done. Then again, we see this term, the just for the unjust, the righteous one for the unrighteous. This is that substitutionary aspect that Christ has done on our behalf. And not to overlook the word also, we see this, it's not a Passover word. We consider the importance when he says also. We see this importance from verses 13 through 17. Specifically, verses 13 and 14, he says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." And we see the same theme in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered." Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In essence, Peter's reminding them again that they can rightly embrace the undeserved suffering for doing what is good, that they can rightly suffer by the hands of wicked men because Christ suffered for them. The only righteous and perfect person in all of creation suffered unjustly and was put to death. Now, as we hear the words of this section in verses 13 through 17, as we referenced before, consider the audience for a moment. Would this word from Peter have been a help or a hindrance to their suffering? I could ask you as well. Believer in Christ, the same question. Is this a help or a hindrance to you in your suffering? Would knowing that your Savior, who was unjustly put to death on the cross, and by dying in your place as a sin bearer, redeemed your soul by being your substitute, is that a help for you? How about knowing that God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ? As a redeemed child of God, you have an eternal inheritance that was purchased not by you, not with your own deeds or work. It was purchased for you by Christ. Is that a comfort in your suffering? As we know, they were being persecuted for the name of Christ as believers in Christ, and they would no doubt face more persecution. So this specific instruction that Peter's given him, just if you could put yourself in that situation and hear these words spoken to you as you were being persecuted, I would argue that this is the greatest comfort we could have as believers in Christ, knowing that your Savior has been where you were, and yet he could honestly say he was unjustly persecuted. We can't say that. We may receive harsh treatment, but by nature we're sinners who deserve God's wrath. So suffering is, it's hard to say that we don't deserve suffering, but Christ can say that. And Christ overcame suffering and overcame the grave and overcame death. And as we'll say many times in this section of Scripture, he was victorious over the grave. And again, not to fall in some sort of universal atonement, we see what the all means in this section. It's not the once for all people, the once for all time. And so we see, continue on in verse 18b, if you will, "So that he might bring you to God." This term "bring" in the Greek brings some further clarity to the theme of this verse. It means to summon. It means to draw near. It means to approach, to open a way of access. It means to make one acceptable. What this tells us is that Christ Jesus, through his work on our behalf, has brought us near. So near, he's brought us to the very presence of God. He by his work has brought us face to face with God. And this is the sufficiency and perfection of Christ's work. We who were alienated and separated from the thrice holy God because of our sin have now been brought into the very presence of God. So if you could picture in your mind for just a second, again, analogies we know fall short, but just picture this somewhat in your mind. This term brings with it an idea of having an audience with the king, having the ear and the care and the attention of the king. To further explain this word, this is not someone who was noble or someone who had some reason or credibility to go into the king's courtroom or to the king's throne room. This is a lowly peasant. This is the one who works in the livery, the livery, works with the horses, cleans out the stalls. This is someone who has no reason, no credibility, no purpose for going into the courts of the king. The truth is, we who were dead in sin and hostile to this king were the ones who hated this king who sat on his throne. We were the ones waging war against him in our sin and wickedness. We had no right to be in his presence at all, unless it was for our sentencing to death. In point of fact, the only audience we deserved was that sentence of punishment. But look at what Christ has accomplished. Christ has reconciled us, meaning we who were dead in sin, hostile towards God in our minds and in our flesh, enemies of God through sin, have now been completely and fully made right with this king. We've been forgiven. We've been given a rightful place in this kingdom, not as just a citizen, but as an heir, as a child of this king. So remember the context of this letter. Remember the audience that Peter's writing this letter to. Think of the encouragement that would have brought those who are being persecuted for the sake of Christ. Again, we liken it to them then, but we can always apply this to us now. Think of the comfort it should bring you, child of God, that you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The hostilities that were yours through your sin have been wiped away. You have been made right with this king. We continue on in this section. We see verse 18, part C. It says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And again, contrary to what some heretics believe and teach, Christ died a real physical death. Christ really died. He died and he was buried. Thank you. He was put in a grave. His body was beaten, he was scourged, he was pierced by nails, he was crowned with thorns, his side was pierced by a spear. Christ died a real, undeserved, bloody, horrific death. There was no doubt that when we see this section, that he, having been put to death in the flesh, no doubt he was put to death. He was crucified by professional crucifiers, if you will. So we know from the text, we know from other biblical testimonies that he was indeed put to death, but we see this next phrase, but he was made alive in the spirit. Now, some argue that spirit here means made alive in the Holy Spirit. I would argue that here spirit means his own spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And we get this idea every time that the Holy Spirit is referenced in the text. Spirit is always capitalized. Spirit is always capitalized as a proper noun, as the right way to understand who the Spirit is, the third person of the Trinitarian Godhead. And so we see this distinction that Peter draws between his flesh and his spirit. His human body being put to death, his spirit being made alive. And we see why Peter says this in the following verses. Verses 19 and following. Verses 19 and I'd say 20a. We'll break this one up too. Verses 19 says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now we're getting into it. As we mentioned earlier, there are many questions that we can ask of this text. Where did he go? What did he proclaim, and to whom, and where is this prison? Again, these are legitimate questions, just reading through here, that should kind of draw out from the text. And as we said, unfortunately, we may not know with absolute certainty what he intends here. But as we said, one of the statements from Phil Johnson on this sermon was that Peter says that he says this in his second letter. This was kind of funny. He mentioned this, that Peter in his second letter, he's speaking of the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Peter 3:15, he says, "And consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you," verse 16, "as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." As Phil Johnson said, the irony is, he says this about Paul, and yet Peter writes probably one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. But again, there's some legitimate things that we can ask of this text that, as we said, we can maybe say this is not what it means for sure. And we can do that by going to the text itself. We can go to Scripture to see what this text actually says. There are really three main interpretations or three subcategories of this text that that theologians have wrestled with and have drawn out from this text. The first view, this is the first view. Some believe that during the days of Noah, it was Jesus who was preaching through Noah during those days preceding the flood. So it was the Spirit of Christ preaching repentance through the person of Noah to that wicked generation of people. So that's the first view. The second view says that it was after Christ's death and before his ascension that he descended to hell to proclaim the gospel to the spirits of men. And there's some variations on this, but most would say in order to preach the gospel to them so that they may have a second chance of salvation. We see this in some of the creeds that we read and we hold dear. The Apostles' Creed says he descended to hell. So that's the second view, that Christ, before his ascension, after his death, before his ascension, he descended to hell to proclaim the gospel to those spirits in prison. The third view says that Christ Jesus proclaimed his victory on the cross over those demonic spirits that were bound by God after the days of Noah for their wickedness and sin. If you are curious, I would argue the third view here. And I think we'll see this in the text, but again, I won't kick you out of the kingdom if you may hold a different view here. But again, we must draw our conclusions from God's word itself. And so I want to take just a second and review some of these main views by asking and hopefully answering some of those questions that we drew out from the text. So the first question is, where did Jesus go? Second is, what did he proclaim? And who are those spirits, or is the third? So let's look at that first question. Where did Jesus go? This is an important question, right? I mean, where did he go after he was dead in the flesh? If you hold to the second view, or even if you support the exact phrasing of the Apostles' Creed and some of these other creeds, then you may believe that Jesus actually descended to hell. And of course, that would inevitably bring up more questions to ask, like, did Jesus suffer in hell for sin, or what was his purpose in going to hell? But what we do see from this text is that Jesus indeed went somewhere. He went to wherever this prison is located. And so there's many words in the Greek language that were used for hell, words such as Hades, Gehenna, Sheol, Lake of Fire, the Abyss, Tartarus. There's probably more that we could use, but Peter does not use any of those words. He simply says prison. And so the Greek word for prison that Peter chose to use here is for simply a guard or a watchman. In essence, it references just exactly what the word is, a prison. Now, where this prison is, that's one of those mysteries that Peter does not give further clarification on. And so we have to simply allow Peter to define his own terms. He says, prison. We also can't miss the main point that he's making here. The main theme of this section is that Christ is victorious over death and the power of sin and of Satan. What we do know is clear verses such as Luke 23:43. This is Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So the clarity of Jesus' own words help inform the understanding of what may seem unclear on the surface of such texts as ours. Furthermore, there's no further need for Jesus to suffer anymore after his work was completed. As Steve Lawson said once, Jesus says, it is finished, not I am finished. His work on the cross was done. It was complete. It was finished. It's the once for all sacrifice. It's not to be repeated. No more suffering was needed. His was indeed the once for all time sacrifice. So what I would argue, maybe to my own peril, against the phrasing in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into hell. You don't have to believe that from the text of what Peter has said. We'll let the Scripture interpret Scripture. So the next question, what did he proclaim? Again, another important question, but I think the words of Peter indeed do indeed help us. And some would hold to the view that Jesus, when he went to hell or this prison, he preached the gospel to those spirits of or souls of men who had died and are being held captive. Again, word choices is important. Peter used the word keruso. There's a better word that he could have used if it was indeed preaching the gospel, but we'll get to that here in a second. The word that Peter used is keruso, which is the word for a herald, or like a town crier, someone that would stand in the town, middle of the town, and proclaim declarations from the king. He doesn't use the word euangelizo, which is commonly the word for the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. That's the common usage. We see this all over Scripture itself. We see in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, this is Jesus' words in fulfillment of the prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. That's that word, euangelizo. Preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And so both the terms are used here, preach the gospel and proclaim keruso. Many other examples we see in the gospel of Luke and in Acts and Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians. Again, all over Scripture we see this word. And more specifically, even Peter himself has already distinguished its usage in his own epistle. 1 Peter 1:12. He says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been declared to you through the proclaimed gospel, or the proclamation of the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. He also says in 1 Peter 1:25, and this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. These are terms that Peter distinguishes between keruso, which is what he used in our context, and euangelizo, or euangelion, or the different usages of this word. So, again, the question, what did he proclaim? If we let the clear interpret the unclear, and if we let the apostle define his own terms, what we can say for sure is that Jesus did not proclaim the gospel, not to these lost souls or spirits. We have other verses in Scripture as well that would help support this claim. Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There is no second hearing of the gospel for those who are dead in sin. Those who have died in their sins, apart from faith in Christ, will receive the reward for their sins. So it's not a representation of the gospel at all. And if we remember, again, Peter's main theme, this proclamation that Jesus made, this kairoso, was the heralding of his victory on the cross. We see this in Colossians 2:15. It says, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. So again, what did he proclaim? We can say for certain it was not the gospel. What we can say is he proclaimed something to these spirits. If we let the text define its own terms, what we can see in the following context of our verses is that Jesus proclaimed his victory over sin, over Satan, over the powers of evil. So the next question that follows through this text are, who were these spirits? Again, some would say that these spirits were men who had previously died, or the spirits of men who were disobedient during the days of Noah. But again, Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. From the commentary I've enjoyed greatly, Daniel Doriani's commentary, he says the term pneuma, or spirits, always refers to non-human spiritual beings, unless specifically qualified. It calls deceased humans souls. I can't say that Greek word, but it's a different Greek word. And so unless this passage is the lone exception, and it would take a special pleading to claim that it is, spirits here does not mean humans either. These were the spirits that are referred to by Peter in this context. He and his readers would have understood in that time as those spirits being those who disobeyed during the days of Noah. It's those spirits who were referenced in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Those spirits who left their proper abode in heaven and sought out unnatural union with humans. Again, there's some discussion on that. We don't have that much time to go over. But again, there's some debate on that topic as well. But what I do think is clear, what we have in these verses, is clear enough to help us understand who these spirits are. There's other references that we see. Jude 6 and 7. I guess it is chapter 1, but anyways, Jude 6 and 7. It reads, and angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So I think Jude helps us understand possibly who these spirits may be. But also Peter, in his second letter, he writes in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, for God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so what we can tell from these two texts is that both Peter and Jude must have had some knowledge of this time period and event. But regardless, if we continue the flow of thought that Peter has written, this would fit very well into the context of what he's saying. These were the spirits that had been kept in bondage, not the spirits of humans, but these fallen demonic spirits that have been kept in prison until the day of judgment. And so I'm sure at this point, I've lost most of you. I'm only 40 minutes in and I still have halfway to go. So let me reel it back in for you, okay? Let me bring this back in, and I think we'll make this a two-parter just for this reason. So allow me to sum up these views in light of our context. If we get bogged down in the seemingly unclear section of this verse, if we, as we say, miss the forest for the trees, If we focus on the seemingly unclear, we will miss the point Peter is making. So it's not necessary to believe that Jesus went to hell, at least from our text. Luther was quoted as saying once, if Jesus went to hell, he spent 3 days thumbing his nose at the devil. But again, it's not necessary to believe that that he went to hell for him to be victorious. There's no indication that Jesus preached the gospel to lost souls of men, and there's no indication that Christ was preaching through Noah during the days preceding the flood. What I would argue from what is clear from the text, which I believe is Peter's point, is that Jesus Christ completed his work, the once-for-all sacrifice, the just for the unjust. Christ Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah and was crucified in the flesh. He was made alive in the Spirit. And he went and proclaimed his victory over death, over sin, over the demonic forces who have tried to thwart this plan of salvation from the very beginning. What he tells them and what we see is that their realm, as well as every other realm, is now under his dominion and his rule. He proclaims that their doom is sealed. It's a foregone conclusion that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We cannot get lost in the weeds and miss the point from Peter. Again, what a source of comfort and help this will be as we laid hold of this truth. Again, there's a lot more to go over in this text, and we would be here for another 40 minutes probably. So, again, I just want to sort of wrap up where we've been so far, what we've covered so far, and we'll cover the rest of it, Lord willing, the next time we meet. Consider the preceding context that we read, verses 13 through 17. We talked about it last week. Who is there to harm you? In other words, what do you have to fear? Your Savior, Christ Jesus, he suffered. The just, the Holy One, for the unjust. He was your substitute in your place. And God saw fit to raise him from the dead. And during this transition, during this time, Christ went wherever this prison may be. He went and proclaimed his victory over these spirits, the demonic forces, over evil, over the power and dominion of evil. And Christ alone is vindicated and victorious as Savior and Lord. We see this in the rest of this text, that he is seated rightly, firmly, forever at the right hand of God, which is his rightful place as Savior and Lord. And he has subjected all authorities and powers and everything to himself. Again, this is glorious gospel truth that Peter lays out over and over and over again for us. And I want you to know that this Jesus that we see in the first chapter or first book of Peter, this Lord Jesus Christ is the triumphant one. As we said, and we'll say it over and over again until you get sick of hearing it, which you never will. Christ is triumphant in life. He's triumphant in death. He's triumphant as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the whole point that Peter wants them to know, and by extension wants all of us to know as believers in Christ. He assures them and he assures us that just as God the Father has vindicated Christ the Son, he will likewise vindicate us in our suffering. So as believers in Christ, we can suffer rightly. We can suffer with the right viewpoint. Not in a woe is me type suffering, but count it all joy to suffer for the name of Christ Jesus. What better comfort is there? That should cause us as believers to be fearless, as we've read in verse 14. And as we've said over and over again, what indeed do you have to fear? If God is for us, who can be against us? What will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Short answer, nothing. Nothing will snatch you out of the Father's hand. All that the Father gives me will come to me, as Jesus says, and I will raise them up on the last day. We see this encouragement over and over again. And the same encouragement that Peter gives, that is, as we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, as we have the mind of Christ, as we live as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as we put aside the things of this world, as we be holy as He is holy, God will likewise vindicate us because of Christ Jesus. We need not have any fear of man. We fear God. We live for Christ and make His name known, as Peter says in verses 15 through 16 and carrying on in our text. When troubles come, we entrust ourselves to the Lord who is our help and our comfort. We lay hold of the faith that He has given to us through the work of the Spirit, the same Spirit that unites us to Christ as Savior and Lord. We trust the main and the obvious truth that Peter tells us in this section of Scripture, that Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. He did that to bring us near to the very presence of God. And this same Jesus has now gone to heaven and is seated at God's right hand. And He has all angels, all authorities, all powers, all of creation in submission to Him, because He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And I would say to you this morning, if Jesus has indeed been your substitute, look at the promises and comfort you have in Him. Truly, what do you have to fear, child of God? Christ is the conquering King, and He is your King if you have been saved by His blood. This is the same Jesus that will come again. Whether you know Him as Savior and Lord, whether you willingly bow before Him now, make no mistake, one day you all of us will bow before Him, either willingly or unwillingly. So I would say to you, if you do not know this conquering King, this Savior, Christ Jesus, the just who died for the unjust, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Behold, now is the time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel of Christ. And as we'll see in the following context, and as I said, He's coming again. But He's not coming as this baby in a manger, but He's coming back as the King of Kings. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we again marvel at the truth of the Word. We've said it before and we'll say it again. There's enough depth in Your Word that theologians can drown in, and yet it's shallow enough that a baby can wade through. Your Word is truth. Father, we thank You for this Word this morning. Even though there may be some things in here that we as finite and as creatures may not fully grasp, we thank You for the clarity of the gospel of Christ. We thank You for the message that we see in Your Word, that Christ died for sins. He is the sin bearer. He is our substitute, the just and holy one for the unjust and unholy creatures. And yet Christ willingly took on our sin. He took our place on the cross that He might bring us to You, Father in heaven. Glorious gospel. We praise Your name, Father, and we thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your sin-bearing substitute on our behalf. Father, we ask that You would continue to use this Word to help us to grow in greater conformity as we wrestle with these things we've read so far. Let us not get distracted by things that may seem unclear to us, but focus truly on the main thing, that Christ is victorious and He is coming again. We thank You and we praise You. We ask You to bless this truth to our good, and ultimately, God, be glorified in your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.